Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning on a cold Lord's Day morning. But the heat's on in here, so, you know, we're warming up and get ready to worship. You'll see on the screen, this is not in your bulletin, but it's on the screen, annual turkey bowl, Thanksgiving morning, 8 to 10:30-ish that morning, turkey bowl, so come one, come all, adult, children, male, female, everyone's welcome to come and do participate in the turkey bowl. So make plans to do that if you want to that morning. And it will be a great time. You also have the announcements in the bulletin. One, just schedule-wise, looking to next week, there will be no Wednesday night service, okay, next week. So no Wednesday night services here at the church. And I'll let you get ready for the big day on Thursday, which is Thanksgiving Day. So just please make note of that in the schedule for next week. Also, the Women's Christmas Party. I'll just highlight a couple of these announcements. December the 10th, 4 p.m., White Elephant Party with a twist. So you have that announcement. Read that. See Christy on that. Lottie Moon dinner. Sunday night, December the 4th, 6 p.m., we'll have a dinner, Bible trivia, silent auction, raising. You'd say anything else about that? Hundred percent of it. So come be a part of that on December the 4th at 6 p.m. As I said, no Wednesday night service. The Widow's Widower's Lunch will be December the 11th here at the church. Terry, you need to say anything else on that? Okay. So make a note of that date there. Also, looking ahead, we'll get this in the bulletin on the calendar later. Just and the schedule for Christmas, we are going to have and plan to have a Christmas Eve service, a very short service, not long at all, at 5 o'clock. And it won't be long at all, and if you can make it and come and be a part of that before you go be with family, that would be great. It's just a time for us to gather together. So mark that on the calendar. That will be Christmas Eve at 5. We have met to worship, and of course today, after worship, we have our lunch, our Thanksgiving lunch. We have a members meeting after lunch, and so please make plans to stay, be a part of that, eat with us, be a part of the members meeting here as well. Okay? You ready to worship? I hear a heart. I can't get the word out this morning. A hearty yes back there. You know what? Let me tell you this. There were hundreds of thousands of people yesterday sitting in stadiums, and some of them freezing, some of them in snow, and they were cheering, they were screaming, they were hollering, some were crying and moaning because their team was getting the devil beat out of them, but others were just elated and screaming and hollering. How much more should we be excited about worship this morning, right? That's a crazy football game, right? The ones that were mourning were losing money on them anyway, so we've met to worship a great God. And there should be excitement. There should be an anticipation of what God's going to do right here this morning. You realize that? There should be an anticipation on our part, a joy. We have a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to worship him. You see? He's invited us to worship him. There's a difference between that and saying, oh, he's forcing us to worship. We get to worship him. So let's worship. You ready? Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of your son. Oh, what a dear Savior. What a dear Savior. Father, bless our time, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Spiritual heart work requires work that only God can do. In this passage, we find the heart work of the triune God. We see the heart work of the Father as he pours upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. The heart work of the Son appears as they look upon him whom they have pierced. And the heart work of the Holy Spirit is felt as they mourn for him. Father, Son, are all involved in this sacred heart work. Here is the question. Have you felt the heart work of the one true God? Please stand. Every valley will be lifted high, and the weak will be the strong. When you come like lightning in the sky, how long, O Lord, how long? Kings on earth will scatter when they hear thundering sounds of angel songs. Hearts will tremble, filled with holy fear. How long, O Lord, how long? All our hopes are fixed on you, that your promises are true, and one day you will return. All the treasures here will fade, so we long to see your face. Until then, our hearts will burn. How long, O Lord? You will conquer every evil thing, every sorrow, pain, and wrong. They will cease with your eternal King. How long, O Lord, how long? All the hopes are fixed on you, that your all our treasures will fade. So we long to see your face. Until then, our hearts will burn. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide, wind of the hell. abide with me. Please be seated.
Be reading from the letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, the first letter, chapter 3. The word of the Lord. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, and that may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please pray with me. Lord, you are our hope. You are our righteousness. Lord, spoken here. Lord, it is our prayer that you would establish us in holiness. We stand in the hope of the gospel. We believe in the Lord Jesus and all his life and work and word. So God, establish us in that this morning. Use your servant, Pastor Tracy, as he comes to unfold this precious word of the living God. Lord, speak by your Spirit through your word and establish your people. Bring unbelievers to the cross. Grant them faith to believe. Lord, do all this and more that we could even imagine, because you are God. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen.
Please stand. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, Son, and leaving your spirit. See, he comes upon the clouds. Jesus Christ, our King, appears. Please stand. All the saints, bought by his blood, will rise to meet him in the air. Earth and sea shall flee away. All creation waits and groans, for the Lord Redeemer comes to take his longing exiles home.
Those who mocked and scorned his name, pierced and nailed him to the tree.
Still he bears the holy scars, evidence of saving grace. All the saints bought by his blood shall then rejoice to see his face. Yes, amen, let all adore Christ on his eternal throne. All the power and might are yours. Come claim the kingdom as your own. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, O Lord, honor to reign. Alleluia, alleluia. We await the coming day. Alleluia, alleluia. Come, O Lord, honor to reign. Alleluia, alleluia. We await the coming day.
Please be seated.
Our scripture recitation this morning comes from the book of Revelation, very end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. This is what verse 20 says. Let's say this together. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray together. Father, we do anticipate this day. The reason we anticipate it is because it's not something we've made up. It's not something that we've dreamed up. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a fairy tale. It's what you've revealed in your word. Lord, we believe you've revealed it to us so that we can anticipate and look forward to this final act of redemption. And it brings encouragement. Father, thank you. Thank you for this promise. I pray, Lord, you speak to us through the prophet Zechariah. Help us to see through the illusion of this world, the deception of Satan, and to see and understand this world is disappearing right before our very eyes. You tell us not to love it, not to follow after it, not to serve it. So, Father, help us to hear. Help us to obey. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses dealing with the first section of the prophet Zechariah. This morning, chapter 9 through 14. We've walked through the prophet Haggai. Now we're doing Zechariah. Lord willing, we'll do Malachi next week. And these are, again, post-exilic prophets. They've strolled onto the scene and basically preaching encouraging messages, saying, get with it. Get with it. Okay? Get busy. It's time. And there's some beautiful promises, especially in this last part of Zechariah. I'm going to read Zechariah 9, verse 1. Zechariah 9 begins the first message of this section, and this is what we read. The burden of the word of the Lord, the oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. If you've read through Amos, Amos comes to mind when Amos, God says, my eyes are on mankind. My eyes are on you, but Amos, God says, my eyes are on you, not for good. My eyes are on you because I've sized you up for judgment. Then look at chapter 12. This is the second message in this last section. So there's two messages in the last section of Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden, or again, the oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord. This time concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And then he says, behold, I am about to do something. And what he's about to do is going to be great, marvelous. So these are the two messages. Here's the beginning. It's the oracle. It's the burden. There's no thus saith the Lord in this section like we saw in chapters 1 through 8. That was full of thus saith the Lord. But now we have the burden. Two messages. Probably some years after the first section. Now think about this. If I could characterize, and you may agree, but and I've heard others say this about our age and about our times. If you could characterize one thing about people now, society and so forth, it would have to be maybe the word fear. Everybody's scared to death of something, right? Man, we're scared to death. We're scared this is going to happen. We're scared this is going to happen. Now, I could go back through the history, particularly just of our country, and see periods and moments when we were scared to death of this nation. But let me just go back to 9/11. What happened after 9/11? We were scared silly after 9/11. And rightfully so. We've been attacked. And so we're scared to death. And here comes the war on terror. And we're scared to death. And what are we willing to do when we're scared? We're willing to seek peace and we're willing to seek security at all cost. And I tell you what, we did in a lot of ways as a nation then. All right? 2008. The great crash of 2008. Fear. People losing fortunes overnight. I remember reading at the time, I remember one writer, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, and I think he said the only difference between 2008 and 1929 is that in 2008, the windows would not open in the high rises. His point was that in 1929, they could open the windows and jump out. In 2008, the windows wouldn't open. But his point was, it was just as bad. It was horrible. It was terrible. What happens after 2008? People are scared to death. We're scared we're going to lose our money. We're scared we're going to lose our fortune. We're scared we're going to lose this. Do I dare mention COVID? What we've just been through? The fear of what happened? Do you remember the first time you heard of COVID? I do. I remember exactly. I remember exactly where I was, and I remember exactly the first time. It had been out there, but the first time that it hit, oh my gosh, this may be something here big, and we had canceled the service. It was on a Saturday evening right before that Sunday. It was right before spring break, because at school we said at the end, we're not coming back after spring break because of this. But do you remember the fear? You remember there's still fear lingering from that. We're scared to death. We're afraid. 9/11, 2008, COVID, fear. At the root of a compulsive society, which we've become a very compulsive society. We don't think anymore, we just act. And if I get scared, I'm going to do things and say things. And one of the things that we'll do as a nation, one thing that we'll do and we have been doing, is we get scared enough, we'll give away our freedom. We'll give away our freedom if someone promises to keep us safe. And we'll hand it over. We'll hand it over in a heartbeat. Just scare us enough, and you can control us. But at the heart of a compulsive society, which we are, is fear. Compulsive behavior is driven by fear. Sometimes it's a fear that I can't control the situation and I need to control the situation. Sometimes it's a fear that I don't really know what's going to happen and therefore I'm scared and paralyzed or whatever. But I think at the heart of a compulsiveness and compulsive behavior and compulsive society is fear. Man, we're scared to death. There's fear in the moment. Something happens, there's fear in the moment. We don't always make the best decisions. There's fear for the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen for my grandkids? What's going to happen, you know, as we get older? And what's going to happen to our future? I think at this compulsive behavior and at fear at the bottom of it, it's what we're seeing play out where there is absolutely no more compassion. There's no more empathy. This is true of the younger generation. No empathy with them. No real true compassion. Fear, driven by fear. And so what ends up in that is there's no sense of community. Everybody gets isolated. Everybody gets pushed into some identity. No real connection with other people. And so no real community. Fear creeps in. Suspicion creeps in. You don't look like me, I suspect you. And suspicion begins to take over. And what happens when suspicion begins to take over? It explodes in hatred and violence. Now, I think in a nutshell, that's where we are. And at the bottom of it is fear. We are scared to death. We are absolutely scared to death. Now, I know you may say, well, not me. I don't fear anything. And I get up every day and I don't have a care in the world. I don't fear. Well, let something major happen and let's see. I would say that probably all of us in this room, when COVID was raging, probably all of us were like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to go out. Why? I'm afraid I'm going to catch it. Now, there's some sense in that. I'm not saying that we just run out and put caution to the wind. I'm not saying that at all. But I tell you this, and I think this is true too. There's fear. We're driven by fear, but it is not the fear of God. The evidence is everywhere. It is not a deep fear of God. There were spasms of it after 9/11. There were spasms of it after 2008. There were spasms of it during COVID. But I'm telling you what, right now, as a society and as a culture, there is no real deep-seated fear of God. I've heard Tom Askell say this over and over and over again. One of the problems we're having within our own convention now is that there's real no deep fear of God. We're scared to death, but it's not a fear of God. Fear, and it's driving us. It's driving us. Now, as believers, we understand something about fear because God reveals in His Word something about fear. One of the things that He says in Psalm 19, verse 9 is this: the fear of the Lord. It's interesting what He says in the ESV. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's clean. It's not something to shy away from. It's not something dirty. The fear of the Lord is clean. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it's that God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. As a believer, you have the Spirit of God in you. You've believed the gospel. God saved you. He's given you His Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, it's not a spirit of fear. You are not to live in fear. You are not to live controlled and dominated by that fear. There's something interesting John says in 1 John chapter 4 about fear. He says in a section there, he says, there is no fear in love. And then he says this. He says, perfect love casts out what? Fear. Now we'll stop there, but he goes on. He goes on to say this: fear has to do with punishment. So follow his thinking. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Remember when you were young, you know, and our kids? One of the things that I wanted to do as a father, one of my sons is here this morning. I don't know if he'd say yes to this, but one of the things I wanted to do as a father, and do it as delicately as I could, was put a little fear in them. I wanted to do that. I was ashamed. I guess if I say that now in certain places, I get canceled. But I did. I wanted them to fear me. It's in a healthy way. Not in a way in which they see me coming and they run and hide. But I wanted them to have the sense that what I say is serious. Fear has to do with punishment, John says. And then he'll say this: he who fears has not been perfected in love. Now, when you read that, the first thing you want to say is this perfect love. He must be talking about our love for each other. I don't think that's what he's saying. There's only one perfect love. I love my wife dearly. But I have to confess to you, it's not with a perfect love. There's only one perfect love. And you know what that love is? It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Wrap yourself in the love of Christ. Wrap yourself in His love. You see, fear has to do with punishment. But when you're in Him and you're washed in His blood, He took your punishment. You understand that? Whoever's fearing has not been perfected in that love. I think that was what John's trying to get at. Jesus will say something like this: don't fear the one that can kill the body. You remember Him saying this? Don't you run around being afraid of these that can kill the body, that can do this and do that to your physical. But you were to fear who? You fear the one that not only can kill the body, but you know what else he can do? He can cast the soul into hell. Man can't do that. Man can't do that. They can kill the body, but they can't do that. Jesus is going to write to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. And in verse 10, and he's going to say to that little church, that little struggling church, he's going to say to that church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. You are about to suffer. Didn't we just read in Thessalonians, didn't we just read in that chapter where Paul is talking about this suffering? And doesn't Paul say to us, it's to be expected. You were destined for this as a believer, as followers of Christ. Do you realize that most of the history of the world, most of the history of the church, believers have not lived in the kind of freedom we've had for over 200 years? We've been blessed to live in this kind of freedom. It's being taken from us. Don't you fear what's about to come. Do not fear what is about to come. That's what Jesus tells Smyrna. I think Zechariah is going to say the same thing. In my view of the end times, I think it's going to get worse before he comes. And I think I can back that up with Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of that right now. We have the Church and Dialogue coming up. We'll get into some of that during that, and the different views of the end times. Some will say there's going to be a great time of revival when the church will usher in the kingdom of Christ. I'm not in that camp. I'm in the camp that says that before he comes, it's going to get pretty bad. Now, I'm not standing before you saying we're close. I have no idea. But I can stand before you and say this, because the writing's on the wall. If your eyes are open, you can see it, especially what our Senate just did this week and redefining marriage on the federal level. And it's going to pass. Our president's going to sign it. A few years ago, they could not pass a bill against infanticide. Our Congress could not do that. And now, on the federal level, they've completely redefined marriage and said that the traditional view of marriage from Scripture that God has given us between a man and a woman no longer applies. I'm telling you, the handwriting's on the wall. Do not fear what we are about to suffer. The protections are being taken away. And Zechariah comes to a group of people, and he has this last part of his message, this encouragement that he brings. And I think Zechariah, in the context of this great blessing of them building the temple and the work started, and probably by the time he preaches these two messages, the work has been finished. And there may have been some who were saying, okay, what now? Because understand this, a lot of the promises, I would even dare say most of the promises that you read in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament that are talking about restoration and things like that, I think they were pointing to this particular time period. When they go back, they rebuild the temple after the exile. Now, there are certainly plenty of other things that are talking about a future, and Zechariah is going to do that here. So they've rebuilt the temple. There they are, and Haggai's been preaching. Haggai's preached to them. Zechariah's preached to them. God's blessed them. God's promised them this great blessing's to come. In fact, turn back to Zechariah just a second. Look at Zechariah. This is something that he says in chapter 4. Remember back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 8, in this vision of the golden lampstand, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. It will be done. My work will be completed. I will build my church. I will do it. This is going to happen. Now, you can get with it or not. And if you don't get with it, I'll raise up somebody else to do it. And so here it is. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things. This is it. This is what they were doing. Remember the context? This temple's not like Solomon's temple. This thing's not like that. It's what's happened. The good old days are gone. Oh my gosh, this puny little thing. Look at it. Has God's kingdom come to this? But I'm going to tell you, Zechariah says, I'm telling you, those of you that are despising the day of small things, listen to what he says. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Daryl, you're a builder. Plumb line. Man, it's going to be straight. It's going to be right. He's got the plumb line. God's measuring this. It's God's work. God's the builder. He's got the plumb line in his hand. And he's going to make it straight. going to make it straight. I remember framing houses and putting walls up and looking down and seeing nymphs. Oh, no, what do we do? And all of a sudden, man, those old master carpenters would blah, 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 frame here, brace here, brace here, and it was straight as an arrow. Used to blow my mind. Don't you despise the day of small things? Let me ask you this. Do you think this is a day of small things for this church? Do you think it's a day of small things? That's not like it used to be. Well, I remember how it used to be, man. Listen, that's what they were doing with the temple. It's not like Solomon's temple. I'm telling you, do not despise the day of small things. There is coming a day when you will rejoice. Why will we rejoice? It's because God blesses. I believe it's coming. I believe it with all my heart. So back to Zechariah. Zechariah is giving these words of encouragement. The first 8 chapters dealing with the now. Here's the immediate encouragement that you need, dealing with the now. And then we get to chapter 9 and chapter 14. Here it is with the future. Here comes this future encouragement. And there's 2 messages here. The first message, I think, and it's hard to follow this in a chronological way because this is apocalyptic literature. It's hard to follow this in a lay it out on a chart and say 1, 2, 3. It's apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic literature. Couldn't get that out either. Just like the book of Revelation. Some people hear apocalyptic and they go, oh my gosh, doomsday. You know the movies, the dystopia movies? You remember the book of Eli? That Denzel Washington a few years ago? Apocalyptic, oh my God, it's the end of time, it's doomsday, run for the hills. That's not all there was to apocalyptic literature. It dealt with some of that, but a lot of apocalyptic literature that we see in the Bible, we'll see it here with Zechariah. You see it some with Daniel. You see it in the book of Revelation. You see it some with Ezekiel. It's meant to encourage. And it's a particular style of writing using symbols and using metaphors and using this type of language to show that there's something standing behind these symbols. And what's always standing behind in biblical and in apocalyptic literature in the Bible, what's always standing behind it is a sovereign God. A sovereign God's always standing behind it. And it's hard for us to sometimes figure out what is this and what is that and what is this. But there's one thing that's clear. A sovereign God stands behind it all. Well, here it is. Here's the first message in chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the Lord is against the hand of Hadarach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the eyes of the Lord are on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. The first message, I think, has to do with his first advent. In other words, this is his first coming. Now, to them, this would have still been future. To us, we look back on it. We're about to enter into a season where we celebrate that, don't we? We celebrate the first advent. We celebrate the first coming. And it seems to be that his eyes here, when he's talking about this burden, this oracle, it's heavy. It's heavy. Nahum will use it about his message. Habakkuk uses it about his message. Malachi is going to use it about his message. It's heavy. This is serious stuff here. And what it seems to be dealing with here is looking to his first advent. There's some interesting things that Zechariah does in this first message here. One, in the first eight verses of chapter 9, Israel's enemies are going to be defeated. This is what he means when he says, you know, here they are, these Gentile nations. They built up these defenses. They've done all this. But verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her of all her possessions. These Gentile nations are not going to win the day. They've caused you trouble, and they did historically. They were bothering them as they were rebuilding the temple. They'll bother Nehemiah when he's rebuilding the wall to the point where they had to work with their spear in one hand and work with the other hand. And God says, this is not the way it's always going to be. You are not always going to have enemies. You are not always going to have this oppression. I will deal with it. And there is coming this great defeat of the nations that's coming. Now, they finished the temple. The wall was rebuilt. And they did experience some of that time of peace. But the first 8 verses, God says in verse 8, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. I'm watching you. I'm watching you. I see this with my own eyes. And they're going to be defeated. Your enemies are going to be defeated. Then he moves into this section where he talks about this coming of the king. Now, you'll recognize this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew chapter 21, John chapter 12. This is the triumphal entry of Christ. He's coming into Jerusalem. Not on a white horse here, not yet. But this humble entry. He comes, the coming of the king. It's humble, his first advent. And I think this is what he's referencing here and what he's talking about here. And then all of a sudden you get towards the end of the chapter and you get to chapter 10 and there's this great promise of restoration. This great promise of restoration. He is the Messiah. He's coming. Look at verse 4 of chapter 10. From him shall come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. And from him every ruler of all them together. The Messiah's coming. They're looking forward to the first advent. We're looking back to it. You see, we're looking back to it. He has come. He's come the first time. And when he came this humble servant. He came this humble one riding in on a donkey. This is one of the things the Jews, when Paul says to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. Why? They didn't want a suffering servant. They would read Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant and say, no, that can't be the Messiah. We don't want that kind of Messiah. We want a Messiah who's going to overthrow our enemies now. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to unfold. Here's the way it's going to unfold. Here's what's going to happen. But he comes, even riding on that donkey. Do you understand he is an avenging warrior, even on that donkey? Things aren't always what they seem. Especially with Christ. He came to do one thing. What did he come to do? Accomplish salvation. And he did it. He will save his people from their sins. That's what he's come to do. And he did it. He cries out on the cross, it is what? It's finished. It's accomplished. This is what he came to do. John will tell us in 1 John the reason that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do that. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to save his people from their sins. And he did it. He did it. He accomplished it. And then chapter 11, there's this rejection and judgment. In chapter 11... In the first part of verse 11, we see this. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen. The cedar is fallen. For the glorious trees are ruined. And then look down at verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. So here it comes. Here comes this rejection of him, this rejection of the Messiah that's coming, and there's this judgment that's coming. There's one last chance in the first part of 11. No, it's not going to happen. Then there's this ultimate rejection. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. Now, this is God telling Zechariah, you do this. You become this shepherd. But I think it's pointing to Christ. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union. And I tended the sheep. This is what I did. I tended the sheep. Verse 10, and I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. They knew this was the word of the Lord. And then look down at verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was pierced by them. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. You know exactly who this is, don't you? You see, they pick up on this and it's Judas. So here comes the avenging warrior riding on a donkey. Humble, this humble first appearance. There's rejection of him. There's judgment that comes. We see all of this play out in the life of our Lord. We see all this play out in the first few books of the New Testament. And then we see all this explanation of it later on in the New Testament. This is what happened. He came. He accomplished his mission. He saved his people from their sins. And the first advent ends in resurrection. doesn't end in resurrection, really. It ends in ascension. See, I think in this first message, this is what Zechariah is saying. And he's saying it to them, and it's still future to them, and it's meant to encourage them. And I think the thrust of what Zechariah is saying is this. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Now, it will be some 450, 500 years after Zechariah says this and preaches this that he actually comes. And we'll deal with a little bit of that history when we deal with Malachi. But he's coming. And I think he's writing this to encourage them. Okay, what's next? The temple's finished. What's next? What do we do now? And then maybe some fears begins to creep in. I don't know what we do now. What is he finished with? Is he through? Is he taking his spear? No. Zechariah says, no. God's redemptive plan is not finished yet. There's coming one. And that's the Messiah. That's the one you've been waiting on. That's the one that the old covenant has been pointing to all the way from the beginning. And he will save his people from their sins. So there's the first message having to do with that first advent, I think. And if you were to put this in some kind of chronological order, maybe that's what he's dealing with. And now he moves to the second message in chapter 9. And now he moves to what is still future even for us. You know what that is, don't you? It's his second advent. He's come. This is what he did when he came. He saved you, he saved me, he saved his people from their sins. He died on a cross, was buried, raised the third day. He suffered. Oh, did he suffer? He suffered. Physically, he suffered. Shed his blood. What was he doing? He said, I came to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? It was to do this to the Son. Why did he want to do this to the Son? It's so that he could save his people. All that the Father has given me will come to me. This is what he did. This is what he did for you. You say you don't have anything to be thankful for? Are you a believer? Are you a believer? You know what you have to be thankful for, don't you? You have a Savior in Christ. You have a Savior who shed his blood for your sins, who redeemed you. You didn't redeem yourself. You couldn't redeem yourself. You couldn't do anything about your sin. He did it. He did it all. From beginning to end, he did it all. That's what he did. You have that to be thankful for. And if you have that to be thankful for, I would make this argument. You have everything. Particularly given what he's about to say. Because that isn't the final act. The final act's coming. So in chapter 9, he begins, and I think he's dealing with the second advent in chapter 9. And he starts this by saying, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land Hadrach, chapter 12. Begins the second message. And he says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Concerning Israel. It's the second advent. You remember in the first part of the book of Acts, Jesus' ascension, he ascends into heaven, and there they are standing there. Couldn't you just imagine their mouths wide open? You ever been in that? I mentioned this earlier as we started, but let me go ahead and say it. I imagine there were some plays yesterday, and crowds in the stadiums were probably like, you may have been watching your favorite team and went, they did that. This is the way they were. And so there they are, the angels. And they say, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven like that? Don't you understand something? The one that you've seen go up, the one that you've seen ascend into heaven, do you not understand he's coming again? He's going to come back. He's coming back to this earth. He's coming back. Now, I believe that the orthodox position of the Christian faith from the beginning, and still is. And if you deny this, I don't think you can claim to be Christian. I don't. I think it's one of the fundamentals of the faith that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to this earth physically, bodily, coming to this earth again. When? I don't know. I have my opinion. How will it play out? I don't know. I have my opinion. And again, the next church in the dialogue, we'll hash this out a little bit. But if you deny the second coming of Christ, that he will return physically and bodily to this earth again, then you're outside Christianity. This is the hope. Paul says the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory. This is it. And so I think this is what he begins to deal with in chapter 12. And so he's dealt with the first advent. Now the second advent. Now he deals with it first because he talks about the good shepherd. The good shepherd's coming. This is chapters 12 and 13. You have this good shepherd that's coming. And he also says, I'm about to do something in verse 2 of chapter 12. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding nations. They're going to come. These surrounding nations are going to come and think they can destroy Jerusalem. And they're going to try it. And it's going to be like a person drinking out of a cup and getting so drunk they stagger around. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem heavy. It's a stone. It's going to break their back when they come against it. It's going to break their back. Now, I think here that he's weaving some of the immediate, and he's also weaving into this some of the future. God did this for them at the time, and God has continued to do this for his people. But I think there's coming a day when he's going to do this for his people, and there's going to be one final act of evil against his people, and God's going to act, and he's going to intervene. He's going to intervene. And it's going to be this good shepherd. Notice in chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on you, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced. There's been a lot of spilt ink over this one. But there seems to be this scene of mourning, and it's Christ. The one who was pierced is Christ. John chapter 19, verse 37. He was literally pierced with a sword to the point where water and blood came out. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when you see this description of Christ, he is mentioned as the one who was pierced. What does that mean? He died. He was pierced. He died. We're not going to go into it at all here, maybe at another time, but the question of surrounding this becomes when. Is it the first century that shortly after this, those who see the gospel and understand it to be the Messiah, that's when they looked, that's when they were mourning? Or is it throughout church history? In other words, this has to do with church history. Or is it the end times? It's coming a point when Christ comes back, and the who here is actually the Jewish nation. It's actually the Jewish nation. I tend to lean that way. That when he comes back, they're going to see the one that they pierced. And this is Romans 9, 10, and 11. Has God forgotten his people? God forbid. But I will say this. When the Jews, and if it is dealing with end times and Jews coming into the church, they will come through the blood of Christ. There is not going to be a second way of salvation given. If they come, they'll look on him whom they pierced, they will repent of their sins and turn to Christ. And they will be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same way you and I are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It just may be the church becomes more Jewish like it was in the first century. It may just be that. But there are others who hold different positions to this. See clearly, this is Christ. This is the good shepherd. He says, I'm going to give you false prophets. I'm going to give you false shepherds. This is chapter 13. He talks about this. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols. I'm going to move and I'm going to do this. And he says, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day dominates this section. 16 times that phrase appears. And he talks about these prophets. He's going to say, they're not even going to want to put on the hairy cloak. What's the reference to the hairy cloak? It's Elijah, the mantle of a prophet. It's John the Baptist. You see, there are going to be, in the end, there are going to be all these false prophets everywhere. And they're going to be saying things like peace and safety. And they're going to be saying things like, oh, that's okay. You don't need to worry about that. The gospel thing? Oh, no, 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 no. It's new and it's new times, new ages and all this. There's going to be false prophets. Didn't Paul warn Timothy about this? They're going to heap up teachers. They're not going to want to hear the truth. What are they going to do? They heap up teachers that tickle their ears. We see this in the other prophets. We see Amos saying, God saying, when I come in judgment, this is what I'm going to do. There's going to be a famine, but it's not going to be a lack of food. It's going to be a lack of the word of God. That's what's going to happen. One of the signs, I think, that you see when God begins to remove his hand, you look at Romans 1, when God begins to remove his hand from a society, is that the preaching and teaching of God's word becomes scarce. In a time of blessing, it's everywhere. In a time of judgment, it becomes scarce. By the way, you know what's at the heart of Romans 1, 2? That society is fear. It's fear. So these false prophets, the first part of chapter 13. Then the shepherd, what's going to happen to this great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd? He's going to be struck down. The shepherd's going to be struck down. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus picks this up in Matthew chapter 26. It's applying to him, and he understands full well what's about to happen on the cross. He understands full well. Why was he praying in Gethsemane to the point where his sweat becomes blood? He was not afraid of the Romans. He was not afraid of the Jews. He wasn't sad and distressed because the apostles were going to abandon him. He knew Zechariah. He knew what was about to happen. He knew that he who knew no sin was about to become sin. He knew the death blow was coming from the Father. He knew on him was going to be laid all the sins of his people. He knew he was about to bore the wrath of God. He knew that. That's why he's in agony. That's why he prays and he says, if there's any other way. And you know what he mentions when he prays that? The cup. The cup was the wrath of God. And yet he gets up out of Gethsemane, and you remember what he did? Nevertheless, not my will, but what? Your will be done. Your Savior, my Savior, went to the cross and took the wrath of God for your sin. That's what he did. That's what he did. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. He's going to be struck down. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. John 10, the good shepherd does what? The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. But these false shepherds, these false prophets, they don't do that. And then you get to 14. 14 all of a sudden takes us, the last part of the second message. 14 all of a sudden takes us to the very end. That's what I think. I think he's taking us to the very end. And you look at 14. You see how it starts? Behold, a day is coming. A day is coming. Notice this. A day is coming for the Lord. There's a day coming. It's coming. The day of the Lord. Amos speaks of the day of the Lord. Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you. You don't understand what you're asking for. See, when his judgment comes in the end, it's not going to be pretty. It's not. He's going to protect his people, but the judgment itself is not going to be a pretty thing. Jerusalem's going to be crushed. This is what we see in chapter 14, the first six verses. There's going to be distress. I think it was happening then, but I also think, again, he's weaving into this some end-time scenarios. And then verse 7, there's going to be a turning point. In verse 7, there's a turning point. And then all of a sudden in verse 8, on that day the living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as winter. And verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And then we give way into this, I think what Zechariah is describing is this future of this universal worship of the king. It's coming. It's coming. The drama of redemption comes to a close with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. comes to a close. Just take some time, take your Bible, and go to Revelation 20, Revelation 21, and Revelation 22. Because what you were seeing and what John is describing in that is he's describing the unfolding of that end. After all that's happened in Revelation, so much of that we scratch our head over. But again, where I started, this is what I think. As we see things go bad, the worse, God's wrath poured out onto this earth for sin, the persecution of his people ratcheted up, and then there he is. There he is. That's why I think at the end of Revelation, John says, even so, come quickly. What? You got to come. And you got to come fast. You got to come rescue us. And you got to come fast. Now, that's a quick overview of these two messages. There's so much more here. But the thrust, what I want you to see, and the thrust of the first message of Zechariah is an encouragement for now. Now, you can live for him now. Now he's with you. Now he's going to bless you. Now he's going to take care of you. And then in the second message to the people then, he's coming, the Messiah's coming. We know he's come the first time. But also wrapped up in that with the second message of the last section, he's coming again. Don't you live in fear. Don't you do it. Don't live in fear, because fear will make you do stupid things. You get afraid and scared and you make bad decisions. Don't you live in fear as a believer. Our trust is in a sovereign God. God's sovereign over all of this. Final redemption is coming. You just have to hang on. It's coming. The chances are every one of us in this room may be dead before he comes back. Now, I can't say that for sure because he could split the sky soon. But let's just say that it is that every one of us in this room have died and we've been placed into the ground. When he comes back, he's going to raise us out of that ground. You understand that? He's going to raise us out of that ground. And until then, we don't live in fear. We don't live in fear. We shouldn't live in fear. He has saved you. One of the beautiful things about what Zechariah does in pointing to Christ, and I got this from another writer, but I thought it was beautiful. Think about this. Looking at Christ, seeing the picture of Christ here. He's humble, the first coming, riding a donkey. What's he riding the second time he comes? A white horse. He ain't riding a donkey. The second time he comes, he's not coming to die on a cross. He's coming to get what's his. He's coming to get what's his. And the description of him in Revelation is scary. You don't fear him now, you'll fear him when you see him then. The shepherd king, smitten by God, Zechariah 13. We see this in Matthew 26 when Jesus understood what was about to happen. He's pierced, he's betrayed, Zechariah 11, Zechariah 12. We see this in Matthew 26, Matthew 27, John 19, verses 34 and 37. He's betrayed, he's pierced. But he will defeat his enemies. He's going to defeat his enemies. We see this, Zechariah chapter 12. He will defeat his enemies, and his enemies are your enemies. You understand that? Your enemies are his enemies. If you're in Christ in the gospel, he wins the victory. It's the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul's dealing with that. Oh, thank God. Who's going to give me a victory over this? Who is it? Who is it? It's Christ who's given us the victory. It's the end of Romans 7 when he's talking about the sin, and we're living in it. And I think he's talking about himself as a believer. Who's going to release me from this body of death? Who will do it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who will do it. That's who does it for you. That's who does it for me. He defeats his enemies. He is the sovereign king. We see this in the book of Revelation. The other thing is his kingdom's forever. It's not just for a few days and gone. We see this in the book of Revelation. Let me close with this. This issue of fear. You will say, I don't fear anything. I don't fear. I can get up tomorrow and live my life, and I'm not afraid of government. I'm not afraid of COVID. I'm not afraid of the next virus. I'm not afraid of this, and I'm not afraid of that. Great. Wonderful. I hope you continue to live that way. But let me say this about fear. There is something about fear, and there is something what the great tempter, Satan himself, will do with fear. And he'll take fear, and he'll go this direction with it. Not have you scared to death that somebody's going to come take your stuff. But let me tell you where he'll take you. And some of you may have experienced this. He'll take you in this direction. He'll take you to the point where you fear that God won't forgive your sin. It's not that you don't believe he forgives sin. You believe it. You believe 1 John 1:9. You believe it with all your heart. But let me tell you where Satan will take you. Satan will take you to the place where you begin to think, that's not for me. That may be for, but it's not for me, because you don't understand how bad a sinner I've been. If you're not careful, he'll use that fear and paralyze you. You know what you'll do? You'll sit here and you'll worship Sunday after Sunday and smile and shake hands, and everything will look okay. But inside, deep inside, in your heart and in your mind, Satan's having a field day. He's wreaking havoc with your conscience. And he's gripped you with fear. Fear that God can't forgive you. God won't forgive you. The Lord Jesus Christ won't forgive you. You know what you think. You know what you feel. You know what you've done. I'm here to tell you that fear is bogus, and that fear is a lie from the pit of hell. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8. I'll tell you, the only one that can bring a charge against God's elect is God himself. And if you're in Christ, he will never bring a charge against you, because he punished his son for your sins. That's what he did. Satan will take you there, and he'll take you, and when you go there, go to Romans 8, go to Romans 8, go to the end of Romans 8. What can separate me from the love of God? Tribulation, health issues, family issues, a terrible husband, a terrible wife, a bad boss, society going apart, losing all my wealth. What can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing separates you from the love of Christ. Not even your own gross sin. It does not separate you from the love of Christ if you were in Christ, because Christ paid the price for your sin. God does not hold you liable for that. He punished his son. Oh, don't let Satan rob you and take you down this path of fear. He'll do it. And he'll tie you in knots. Don't let him do it. He's not given us the spirit of fear. Don't you fear the future? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't. Certainly can't tell you what's going to happen in the next year, the next 10 years, 100 years, or whatever. I don't know. I'm not at all saying Jesus is coming back tomorrow and next week. I will say this. I pray it soon. And I will say this, we should live as if it's soon. That's the way we should live. And we shouldn't live in fear. Do not fear what's about to happen. Don't you fear it. The only way you can't fear it is if you come to Christ by faith. You see him? He's your Savior. He shed his blood for you. Just turn to him. Turn to him now. Turn to him right now. And he will save you. He'll save you from your fear. He'll save you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Zechariah. Lord, we just skimmed the surface of this last message. Oh, what an encouragement. What an encouragement. Help us to see it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
let's love him, and let's follow him, and let's not be afraid of what may come. Let's not be afraid of what may come. Okay? Tim, you want to just listen?
Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Father, for the message that we've heard this morning. Lord, we thank you that provided us a shepherd here on this earth that we should have. Father, we thank you that we do truly have a great Savior, one who loves us in spite of all of our flaws. Father, I pray that each one of us would aspire, would live up to what you have written about us, what you have provided for us. May we truly be the men and women of God that you have called us to be. Lord, I ask that you would continue to watch over all of us, Father. Keep your hand upon us. May we be your light in this earth, to those around us, at our jobs, wherever we go. Father, we thank you now for this food that you provided for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the ability to buy these things, to prepare them, the knowledge. Father, we thank you that it will bring nourishment to our bodies and give us strength to carry on. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we do pray.
Let's say our verse. Okay? It's this. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, everywhere. Lord, we be with you all.
And please, nobody forget, the Baptist and Dialogue will be December 3rd. It'll be a panel discussion on eschatology and the virgin birth. And we'll sing Christmas songs. It'll be a good event. Love to see you there. December 3rd, 6 p.m., right here.